This morning I'd like to read with you from the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 8, we're going to take up a reading there beginning in verse 5, perhaps a familiar reading to some, one of the better known parables of Jesus when he speaks here of the seed and the sower. Once again, we appreciate the presence of each one, and especially for God's provision and care through this past week. He has blessed us with another beautiful Lord's Day, and with a wonderful privilege to be here today. My family and I thank you all very much for allowing us to be with you today. We've been looking forward to being here and seeing you all again, and I hope our day together will be productive, especially for the cause of Christ. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, the Bible reads like this and says, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.'" One of the most amazing ways that Jesus taught was by taking an everyday fact of life or an occurrence and apply to it spiritual lessons and meaning. Some view parables today as myths, legends, or fairy tales, stories that Christ simply made up. I hear folks who deny the value and the importance of some teachings in the New Testament by saying, "Well, that's just a parable," as if to say, really, it has no meaning and it has no truth. And that really is wrong. A parable was actually an occurrence in everyday life, or at least something that could occur in everyday life. And Jesus took those circumstances and applied to it great and wonderful meaning. This would be something that would be easy, especially for common people. The Bible tells us that the appeal that Jesus had was not only to those who knew the law. His appeal was not merely to people who are educated, but the Bible tells us that the common people heard him gladly. And so one of the wise things he did is that he took the everyday circumstances of their life, and to it he attached meaning and importance. And that's exactly what it is he does here, especially for the apostles. Very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you about this parable and the lessons that Jesus has in mind. Before we study, though, as always, we want to pray. We'll ask you please humble while we do. Another reason that Jesus spoke in parables was because often his audience was mixed. And while he was here, he was preparing his disciples to go forward and to continue the work that he had started. Now the problem with a mixed group was there would be people there who these lessons were not intended to. And so when Jesus spoke, he would take a parable, he would attach to it the meaning that was needed for his disciples, and he would speak it so that those who needed to learn could learn, and that those who did not need these lessons yet would still be edified by some of the things that Jesus said. You'll notice that after our reading, the Bible tells us that the disciples came to him and began to question him, and he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to those that are without, not. That seeing they might not understand, and that hearing they might not truly hear the things that were taught." And so Jesus taught in parables for several reasons. One of them, of course, was to educate and to prepare his apostles. Notice, if you will, in verse 11, he begins to explain this when he says this. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Jesus now begins to explain to his disciples what this parable meant and what the importance of this parable was. And basically what Jesus tells them is, as they were going out to preach the gospel and traveling the world,
they were going to meet four kinds of people. And really, my friends, this is what the world boils down to. I hear psychologists talk about different kinds of personalities and different traits and different characters and different kinds of people. But really, when you begin to look at things and the importance of things that Jesus Christ has taught, what you find out is there are only four kinds of people in this world. There are only four kinds of folks who walk this earth. And so Jesus began to emphasize that for his disciples. First of all, he pointed out to them that there are going to be some who are like that wayside soil. There are going to be some who are going to be like that place where the seed would fall in this wayside, if you will, or in this pathway. In that day and age, they did not plant as we often do. We today go out and plow a field, we lay it off in rows, and we plant our crop in rows to be tended to. But in that day and age, they would go out there and prepare the soil and plow, and then as they walked through that field, they would take a bag of seed, and as they walked, they would broadcast it or they would sow it. That pathway that they walked in that place, Jesus here refers to as the wayside. There was that place in the field where travelers had passed through, where those who had cultivated through the field and walked through, and that ground had been patted down and compacted. Notice what Jesus has to say in verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then come with the devil and take away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. First of all, I want you to know this. Jesus points out to these apostles that the word that they were going to preach, the word that they were going to declare, had power. It had the ability to do some things. First of all, they needed to realize that in preaching the gospel, that word of God had the ability to cause people to believe in God and to understand who Jesus Christ was. The Bible reads like this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 when it said, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now listen, folks, it's not hard for someone to step outside these doors and look into this beautiful blue sky and understand, surely there must be a creator. It's not hard for a man to study the earth or to study the history of mankind and to acknowledge, surely there must be a God. However, that's not faith. That's not truly believing, as Jesus speaks of it here. Faith today is cultivated by the word of God, by a person understanding the scriptures, reading the scriptures, and thus learning from them who God is and what he has done. And the result is they cultivate in their mind and in their hearts a true faith in God. Thus, they believe in him. But Jesus says even more than that. The word of God today has the ability to save a person. It has the ability to produce salvation, if you will, in the hearts of men. Over here in the book of James, in James chapter 1 and verse 21, the Bible says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul." It is the word of God today that has the ability to see that a person is saved. It is the word of God today that has the ability to see that a person is redeemed. How is that? It's because that word of God that teaches man what to do in order to be saved. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, "Except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And so we understand by this word of God that first a person must believe in him. Jesus taught men that in order for them to be saved, they must repent of their sins. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." It's this word of God who reveals to man that they must confess Jesus. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven." And it's this word of God that reveals that a person must, not may, should, or might, but must be baptized in order to be redeemed. What Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 60, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And so here's what Jesus is talking about when he says the word of God has the ability to cause people to believe and to be saved. It's that word of God that builds in a man's mind and heart a foundation of truth of who God is and what he has done. And it is that word of God that teaches man and reveals to man what he must do in order to be saved. But I would have you know this. Jesus says that there are some who are like that place where in the wayside where this seed falls. He says that it falls there, but then comes the devil and takes away out of their hearts that word of God, lest they should believe and be saved. Listen, friends, the kind of person that Jesus is talking about here is not somebody who believes in God. The kind of person that Jesus is talking about here is not somebody who has obeyed that gospel and has been baptized for the remission of their sins. What's happened to these people? The devil has come along. He's taken a word from their hearts lest they should believe and lest they should be saved. Now, what does that mean? How does that apply to man today? Jesus says that the Word of God has the power to do great and wonderful things, and yet he says the Word of God may be taken from man. Well, how does that work? You know, that seems rather unfair. How is it today that a person can have the Word of God snatched away from them? Could it be that the devil, by some incantation, causes a man to no longer believe what he once believed? Well, really, that doesn't make sense. Is it by a twitch of his nose or a twinkle in his eye, man forgets what he's learned from the Word of God? Well, really, that's a little far-fetched too. But you know, today the devil does have some very common sense means by which he robs men of the Word of God. First of all, he does it by prejudice, by preconceived ideas and judgments. You know, it's amazing to me how some people have already figured out how the Lord works, what the Lord will do, and how the Lord operates. There are some people today who are not particularly religious, who don't really believe in God, who never really practice what the Scripture has to say, but they seem to have a knowledge or an understanding of what God will do, or at least what they think God will do. Hey, that's what the problem has been with mankind for years. Over here in the book of 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 5, you remember the Bible tells us that there was a man who was the captain of the leaders of the army of Syria. And you remember the Bible tells us that Naaman was smitten with leprosy. And while his campaigns against God's people had been successful, he had snatched up there a little girl and brought her home and made her to be servant in his household. But you know, she loved his wife. She loved Naaman's wife and perhaps loved Naaman as well. And when she saw his horrible condition, you remember, he had leprosy. The Bible tells us that she had pity on him. And she told his wife, she told her mistress, would God, he was with the prophet down there among God's people, he could be healed. You know what Naaman did? He gathered up. He went down there to see the prophet. The Bible tells us that when he came, he brought with him gifts of raiment and silver and gold. And when he came up there to the prophet's house, the Bible tells us that Gehazi, the servant of the prophet, came out to him and told him, listen, you go down there to the river Jordan and you dip yourself seven times in that river and everything's going to be all right. Your flesh will return to you as a child. You know what Naaman did? He rushed down there to the river and he dipped himself seven times. Oh, he didn't do that at all. You know what he began to do? The Bible tells us, first of all, in a fury, he turned his chariot and he stormed back home, headed home. And the Scripture tells us, finally his servants catch up to him, and when they stop him, they begin to speak to him, they say, Master, if you need to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much less when he says, wash and be clean? One thing they understood about Naaman was, he had his condition, he had his disease, but nothing more than that. He was a man who was ruled by his pride. And if they stirred his prophet, rather, had told him to go down there and build a monument to the God of Israel, he would have done it. If he'd been told to build a great house of worship to the God of Israel, he would have done it. If he'd been told to do some great, wonderful thing in honor of Israel, he would have done it. But the prophet asked one simple thing. Go down here to this river and wash. You know what Naaman said? I'm not going down there. That feels like Jordan. You know what people do in the Jordan River? For years, cities that were on the banks of this Jordan had dumped their waste and their sewage off into this river. I'm not going to go to that river. Aren't Ottoman and Farpar, the rivers of the east, better than this river Jordan? I'm not going down there. Finally, the Bible tells us when they begin to speak to him, he reveals a real problem when he said, behold, I thought. Naaman had it figured out. All the way from home as he rode along with that chariot, he had a grand and wonderful vision in mind. When he pulled up before that prophet's house, that prophet was going to scurry out there before him like he was some kind of god, like he was some kind of royalty. And when the prophet came out there before him, he was going to call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place. And Naaman says, I would be recovered. Naaman already had it figured out. You know, there are people today that when you begin to talk to them about the Bible, they have an opinion. They already know how things are going to work. They already know how things are going to operate. They already know what God's going to do and how God's going to treat them. When you begin to point out to them how it is that God expects a man to believe in Him and to repent of his sins, to change the way that he's living, to confess that he believes Christ as the Son of God, and to yield himself and put away that old man of sin by being baptized for the remission of his sins, well, somehow that's just not what he thought. That's not the way he saw things. When you begin to talk to people about going to church and coming to worship and inviting them to come to worship services, they've got it all figured out. How it is when a man comes to church, he ought to be able to worship God in any and every way that he sees fit. Yet, when you begin to show them a very simple and lowly yet beautiful plan to worship God and to give God the glory and the honor, unlike most worship services this morning, somehow that's not the way they thought things were going to be. And you know, for them, God's just not what they expected. But you know, on the other hand, the devil has another tool that he uses today that's very popular, and that's the idea of indifference. You know, there are people today who seem to believe that it doesn't make any difference what you do. If you want to believe in God, that's your business. If you want to believe that God is out there, that God is the creator of heaven and earth, if you want to believe in the God of the Bible, that's your right. If you want to believe that God is just some mystical power of the universe, well, that's okay. Or if you want to believe that God is some rock in your backyard, that's all right too. And when it comes to church, you know, if you want to go to church, that's fine. I mean, if you feel like you need to go to church, some people need that, you know. They tell us. Some people need to go somewhere and be told how to live and how to act. If you feel like you need that, then just go. But if you don't need that, if you feel like you don't need to go to church, well, that's okay too. They tell us, now listen, really, it doesn't make any difference what you believe about God. It doesn't make any difference if you go to church. It doesn't make any difference how you live. You know, really, as long as your life doesn't hurt anybody else, as long as you don't bother anybody else with the way you're living or what you're doing, it really doesn't make any difference how you live. Make your own decisions. Do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. Everything will be all right. The devil today has convinced people that really it doesn't make a difference. My friends, then, when you begin to compare that to the Scriptures, you find out that it does make a difference. That God alone is always expected to be worshipped. He and Him alone deserves the glory and the honor, and therefore He instructs it in His book. He expects a man to come to worship Him and to serve Him, and He expects a person to live according to God's divine will. You know what Jesus said simply and in short? There are going to be some people who are like this wayside soil. They could be saved. They could believe. They could have salvation. But the devil comes and it takes a word out of their hearts lest they should believe and be saved. But secondly, notice this. In verse 13, Jesus said, "They on the rock are they which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." Here's a second group of people. Jesus says, here's a group of people who do things different. Here's a group of people who hear that word of God and they believe it. They're willing to accept it. They're willing to do it. Jesus says these people, who are like that place where the rocks are a people who set out to do what's right. However, Jesus says they run into a problem. They have a problem, and that problem is they have no root. What's Jesus talking about? Well, read with me if you will. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 13, the Bible says, "But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not rooted himself, but dureth for a while. For in tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." Now we begin to see a problem. The problem is within him. The problem is inside this person. What's the problem for this man? Conviction. He lacks root in himself. He's not convinced of what is right. He is not convinced of what is true, and therefore he cannot remain faithful to it. Here is a man who receives this word with joy and sets out to do what's right, but the problem is he lacks root in himself. You know, my house there where I live, where we live now, it's built on one of these places Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the kind of ground where there's just rocks everywhere, but the kind of ground where there's just a little skim of topsoil that runs along there, and beneath it, there's a rock ledge. That's the way our place is.
just a little skim of dirt. The grass is poor, doesn't grow very well. And the grass and weeds that do grow there, they don't last very long. We're mowing right now pretty regular, but as soon as the rains begin to spread out and it starts to get hot in the summertime, my yard dies, and I love it. Now, I'm not one of these fellas who's in love with his lawnmower, you know, who fertilizes and works all spring and cannot wait for Saturday morning to come around so he can get up and break out his brand new lawn boy and push it around the yard or ride it around the yard, turns on his sprinklers every other evening. He walks out there in his spiky shoes and aerates. I'm not that kind of fella. I'm not the fella when the first frost falls, the grass goes dormant, with a tear in my eye, I wash my lawnmower, push it up into the carport, never be seen again until spring. That ain't me. I don't like that. My little yard grows for a few months during the year and then it dies out. You know why that is? Because it lacks root. That grass right there where I'm at is not able to sink down into that good soil and get the nutrients that it needs and continues to grow. And so the result is, because it has no root, after a while that grass just dies out. It goes dormant before anybody else's. And that's fine. But the problem is, it lacks root. It can't get the nutrients that it needs. Jesus says there are going to be some people like this in the Lord's kingdom. There are going to be some people like this in the Lord's house. They set out to do what's right. They want to do what's right. But there's a problem for them. And that problem is conviction. And then whenever troubles, or as Jesus points out, when temptation comes his way, this man lacks root in himself. And he's unable to hang on. That is to say, he doesn't hang on. Notice, if you will, in verse 13, Jesus says, "These have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." Notice, if you will, there is help for this condition, however. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul put it this way when he says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Here the Apostle Paul points out that there is indeed aid or help in time of temptation. And he notes with us a number of very important things. First of all, Paul says this: temptation is common to all men. The problem with mankind today is not that he is prone to sin. You know, some have bought into this denominational idea that man was born into this world with a soul as black as a buzzard's wing, and he can't do what's good. He can't do what's right. He'll never be able to make the right decision, and so he has to rely on the goodness and the grace of God to save him and to keep him safe until ultimately he can make it to heaven. But the Bible tells us this: the problem with man, the thing that every man has in common, is not sin. The thing that every man has in common is temptation. Now, James points out to us that it's temptation that leads to sin. It's yielding to temptation that produces sin. So here's what I understand. If I can learn how to handle temptation, I can control sin. If I can learn what to do with temptation, I can avoid sin. And so here's what Paul says. Here's the formula. Here's what you need to know. If you want to know how to deal with temptation and thus control the sin that you have in your life, here's what you need to know. First of all, temptation is common to all men. We all have temptations. I have no doubt this morning that if after services we should go around the room and talk about the things, no matter how uncomfortable it may be for us, talk about the things that tempt us, the things that bother us. When I went through my long list of things that tempt me, some of you out there are going to say, on the other hand, when you went through your list of temptations, I might look at you like you have a third eyeball and say, "I don't see a problem." You know why that is? Every one of us is different. And so all of our temptations are different. Our lusts are different. And thus the things that appeal to us are different. Yet here's what the apostle says: temptation is common. We all have it. Every once in a while I talk to somebody who is dejected and cast down and upset, and they begin to talk about the problems in their life, and they begin to talk about the things they're dealing with, and they say, "You know, people just don't understand. People just don't know. They just don't understand what I'm going through." You know, it's really not true. That's really not right. Temptation is common to all of us. And we've all been at that breaking point. We've all been at that place where we stare into the abyss and say, "You know, I know that's
that's wrong. I know that's not right. I know that's not good. But you know, I'm going to do that. We've all been tempted.
Paul says even more than that. He goes on to point out to us that God will not allow us to be tempted with something that is greater than us. Notice this. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Get this now.
Here's what he says. God is faithful. It's God who is faithful.
How do I know that? Paul says here's the evidence of his faithfulness.
He will not allow you to be tempted with something that is bigger than you. Understand that, brethren. There is no temptation that's more than you can handle. There is no temptation that's bigger than you. There is no temptation that is greater than you are. Every once in a while I run into somebody who's depressed and upset and has dealt with troubles and sorrows and they're hurt. And they say, you know, it's just more than I can bear. It's just more than I could take. I know I shouldn't have done it. I know I shouldn't be involved in this. But you know, it's just more than I could take. That's not true. And you understand me this morning. Hear me now. If you actually have a temptation that is bigger than you, if you really have a temptation that's greater than you are, you have single-handedly disproven the Bible. We just will sell this church house and go on our merry way to oblivion. Because the Bible says it won't happen. Why is that?
It's because God is faithful.
Paul says it can't exist. A temptation bigger than you cannot exist. Why? Because God is faithful. What will he do? The Bible tells us that he always makes a way. That there will always be a way, if you will, for us to be able to escape temptation.
Every temptation. Now, I hear people from time to time talk about that way of escape. And they want to say, well, this might be the way of escape. Or this might be a way of escape. Or here might be a way of escape.
But I remind you this morning that when Jesus was tempted, and he was tempted, when Jesus was tempted, his way of escape was to quote the scripture. His way of escape was to rely on God's word. His way of escape was to look back at the scripture under which he was then living and thereby governed and say, it is written. It is written, pointing out what the Word of God is.
Here's the need for Bible study. Here's the importance of you sitting every day reading the Bible and knowing what it says and reading what God has pointed out so that when temptation comes your way, you can take comfort in the fact that it is written.
And you'll know that by taking that Word of God and obeying Him who is faithful, the result is you'll have a way of escape and be able to stand and not yield to temptation. Paul says, temptation is common to all men. Jesus says there are some people who do not have root in themselves. They lack conviction. And the result is when temptation comes their way, these people don't remain faithful. These people fall away. These people are ultimately lost. But then too, Jesus says there are going to be some who are like that place where the thorns grow.
Read with me if you will. This time, in verse 14, Jesus said, and that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection.
Now here's a group of people who again receive that word of truth and they obey it. They set out to do what's right. They want to do what's right. They love what's right and they set out to do it. He says there's a problem, however.
He said, for these people, they go forth and they are choked. That's an interesting idea. They're choked. Now remember,
Jesus says they're like that place where the thorns grow.
We used to raise a garden there at home when I was a kid.
My dad raised a pretty good sized garden every year. And it always amazed me how raising a garden always fell in summertime. I always wondered why you couldn't raise a garden in the wintertime. Why do we have to raise it in the summertime? Because in the summertime is when you're out of school. Now when you're a teenage boy in the summertime and out of school, the only thing you're supposed to do is swim and fish and throw rocks to girls. That's all you're supposed to do. But no, at the Roebuck homestead, we grew a garden in the summertime. You know what that meant? In the morning time, when the water was still cool enough to go swimming, you'd be out there working in the garden. And in the evening
evening time, whenever the water was cool enough to go fishing a little bit, you'd be out there working in the garden. And that's simply the way it was. Now, what went with that is we had an obnoxious little weed that grew up in our garden. It was called nutgrass. My dad didn't understand a whole lot about it, so he was curious what nutgrass was. You'd get on your hands and knees and dig it out. Tell you a little bit of something about it if you don't know what it is. It's a little weed that grows from a nut, like a bean. It grows one here, sets off a root, grows another one, sets off a root, grows another one, sets off a root, grows another one, sets off a root. You get the idea. They just kind of spread out all over the place. We dug taters one year, pulled up a tater. There was a nut grass hanging on either side of that potato. Horrible little wheat. And it would grow overnight. Seems like it grows 6 or 8 inches. What would happen is we'd grow down in those rows where you dare not hoe or cut down one bad piece, but you'd have to get down there and dig it out. And if you didn't do it, then that little weed would grow up around that plant. It'd grow up around the black-eyed peas and begin to choke them out. Those little things, as they were tender and trying to grow up, that weed would seep down around them and pull the nutrients away from them. The grass above it would grow up over them and shadow them so it wouldn't receive the sunlight that it needed. You know what the result was? Choked. It'd get choked out. So what had to happen was somebody had to put in some work. My dad worked 8 to 10 hours a day. He wasn't going to be there. You know who got to work in the garden instead of hunting, or rather swimming and fishing in the summertime? I did. And if Dad come home, that thing hadn't been tended to, he figured out very quickly what was going to happen. Things were going to get choked. So here's what Jesus said. There are some people who are just like this. They grow in the places where the thorns are. And those thorns grow up around them. And they choke them. These people, Jesus says, are choked by cares and riches and pleasures. There are things today as Christians that pull at us. There are things today as Christians that compete for our time. Our time to do what's right. Our time to do what's good. Those things that we care about, perhaps it's a job, a career, things that we want to do. Nothing wrong with having a good career. Nothing wrong with having a good job until it interferes with us and the Lord. Sometimes that job begins to choke us. Perhaps the employer asks us to do things that are dishonest, asks us to do things that are not right, asks us to do things that are contrary to what the Scriptures say. Perhaps he wants us to fly on a little bit of paperwork, or maybe he wants us to mistreat another employee, or maybe he asks us to act in a way that's contrary to the Scriptures. What's happened to us? We've been choked. The problem we usually talk about with jobs and career is working and time management, and how that something we care about like that demands for us to work on the Lord's day, or maybe demands for us to work during a gospel meeting, or maybe demands for us to do anything except coming to church. You know what's happening to us? Cares are pulling at us. We're being choked. Our recreation today, we like to have a good time. We like to enjoy ourselves. Undoubtedly today, hobbies ease the mind and keep people sane. We certainly understand that. But you know, there are times in our recreational life begins to choke out what's good and what's right. It's amazing to me when brethren talk about their plans for their work that year in the church and the plans for gospel meetings and things that are going on every once in a while. I used to do it honestly. Now I do it tongue in cheek because I got my head bit off 2 or 3 times. When they talk about what was going on at church, I'd say, you know, don't you think it'd be a good idea if you took your vacation time this year during your gospel meeting? They look at me like I just shocked their mama. What? You want me to waste a week of my vacation going to church? Folks, we're going to Potbury this year. We're going to Disneyland. We're going here, we're going there. We're not going to waste it going to church. What's happening to us? We're being choked. We're so wrapped up in enjoying ourselves and having a good time, the things that matter, at least should matter, don't matter anymore. The things that are good, the things that are right, seem to take a back seat. We don't have time for them anymore. There are some today who are choked by riches.
the decisions that they've made in order to make money, in order to acquire riches, in order to be rich, call them away.
Members of the Lord's house who are in pursuit of a career, in pursuit of a job, often work long hours, can't come to church, can't be a part of the work of the church, can't be a part of what's going on in the church because they've got to work. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, the Bible says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The apostle says the problem is the love of money.
The problem is they're in pursuit of riches. It's something they want. It's something they desire. It amazes me today how the pursuit or how the possession of wealth so affects people to make the wrong decision and to do the wrong thing. You know what's happened to us? We're being choked. Jesus said, on the other hand, there are some who are choked by pleasures. We want to have a good time. We want to enjoy ourselves. We want to do what's fun. We want to do what's fun. We want to enjoy ourselves. And so the result is we make some bad decisions. We make some wrong decisions. We sacrifice what's good in order to please ourselves. We sacrifice what's best in order to please ourselves. Jesus says there are some today who are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. They set out to do what's right, but you know, really, they're choked. Now, I'll say this just very quickly before we wrap this up. You know what interests me about this group of people and this group of folks? These folks here often just fall away. That's what Jesus said. They fall away. They lack conviction in themselves, so when temptation comes, they fall away. These people may not ever leave. Don't ever really do much for the church. They don't do much for the kingdom. Don't ever leave. They show up right before church starts, and just as soon as somebody sounds like they say amen, they're out that back door. But they went to church. Well, you know, we get credit for that. Sunday afternoon, right in before the whistle, right out after the last song. But we came to church. We get credit for that. Don't take part in services. Don't take part outside of services. But, you know, we come to church. So we get credit for that. You know what the problem is? We're being choked. What's important, what's good, is being sacrificed for what they care about, for what they want, for what pleases them. And the result is they're never really productive. Jesus said they don't bring forth fruit. But then notice this. He says that there are some who are like that good ground. Here's what they're seeking for. Here's what the apostles were looking for. Here's what the apostles were preaching for. They were looking for that good ground. Here's how Jesus describes it in verse 15 when he said, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word of God, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Jesus says, here's a group of people who, accepting that word of truth, set out to do what's right. In Matthew's account, he said, "But he that received the seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, and also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Here's a group of people who, having heard this word of God, obey it. They do what it says. They dedicate themselves to following it. Everything that the scripture requires of them, they're willing to do. Here's a people who, receiving this word of truth, remain faithful to it. Do they study? Yes. Are they instant in prayer? Yes. Do they help brethren? Yes. Do they visit the sick and needy? Yes. Do they work to teach others the cause of Christ? Yes. Are they a good example to friends and neighbors? Yes. Are they an encouragement to the kingdom? Yes. Here's a group of people that when you look up to them, you see everything that is good and right about a child of God. Jesus said they bring forth fruit with patience. Here's a group of people who, having received that word of truth, set out to do what's right because it is right. There's no ulterior motives. It's simply right, and they want to do it. The result is a reward in heaven. And so as we draw our little lesson to a close,
I think the question really becomes obvious to us today. Where do we fall in this list? What kind of person are you today? Where do you stand today? You know, that's a disadvantage that preachers have going different places. Pardon me. I'm somewhat familiar with most of you. I've known most of you a long time. You've known me a long time. But we generally just see each other in circumstances like this. Y'all don't live next door to me. I don't live next door to you. I see the good about you, but I will assure you that you don't see all my warts and wrinkles, and I don't see all of yours. I have a very high estimate of you and who you are, and I hope you have one of me. But the fact of the matter is, I don't know you like you know you. And so where are you today? Where do we fall in this list? Are you someone today who has allowed trials or temptations or problems to overcome you, and you're not faithful as you once were? Are you someone today who has allowed cares and riches and pleasures to choke your desire to do what's right? Are you someone today who's never obeyed the gospel of Christ? You know what's right. You see what's right, but you've just never done it. Why not this morning make those things right? Why not today step up, believe in Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins? We beg you come while we stand and sing.